I thought this would be an appropriate time to read something. This is appropriate for the season. It's about St. Patrick. You have to remember it's not all about green beer and green hair and things like that. But there was a man of God who made a real difference in history and in the spread of Christianity, the gospel, planting churches. And that was this man named Patrick. And sometimes it's easy to forget about the spiritual reality and just to, you know, all these different things come along, different festivities and traditions and things, but it's important to remember the real historical basis. And in this case, it's something that is very, very much close to our hearts as followers of Jesus to share his word. And I think it's goes right along with the offering, because as we look at the life of Patrick, he was a man who gave his life, every fiber of his being, for the gospel and for nurturing Christians. And that's an example. As we give financially to the Lord, that's just one aspect of our giving of ourselves to the Lord. So I want to read this, St. Patrick's story. He lived about 415 to about 493. Legends about St. Patrick abound, but truth is best served by our seeing two solid qualities in him. He was humble, and he was courageous. The determination to accept suffering and success with equal indifference guided the life of God's instrument for winning most of Ireland for Christ. Details of his life are uncertain, but his popularity has never wavered. Current research places his dates of birth and death a little later than earlier accounts. Patrick may have been born in Dumbarton, Scotland, Cumberland, England, or in northern Wales. He called himself both a Roman and a Briton. At 16, he and a large number of his father's slaves and vassals were captured by Irish raiders and sold as slaves in Ireland. Forced to work as a shepherd, he suffered greatly from hunger and cold. After 6 years, St. Patrick escaped, probably to France, and later returned to Britain at the age of 22. His captivity had meant spiritual conversion. He may have studied at Lorenz off the French coast. He spent years at Auxerre, France, and was consecrated bishop at the age of 43. His great desire was to proclaim the good news to the Irish. In a dream vision, it seemed, quote, all the children of Ireland from their mother's wombs were stretching out their hands, quote, to him. He understood the vision to be a call to do mission work in pagan Ireland. Despite opposition from those who felt his education had been defective, he was sent to carry out the task. He went to the west and north, where the faith had never been preached, obtained protection from local kings, and made numerous converts. He suffered much opposition from pagan druids and was criticized in both England and Ireland for the way he conducted his mission. In a relatively short time, the island had experienced deeply the Christian spirit and was prepared to send out missionaries whose efforts were greatly responsible for Christianizing Europe. Patrick was a man of action with little inclination toward learning. He had a rock-like belief in his vocation, his calling, in the cause he had espoused. He never doubted his direction because he understood that grace could guide him. One of the few certain authentic writings is his Confessio, above all an act of homage to God for having called Patrick, unworthy sinner, to the apostolate. There is hope rather than irony in the fact that his burial place is said to be in County Down in Northern Ireland, long the scene of strife and violence. So what distinguishes Patrick is the durability of his efforts. In the face of difficulty or strife, he maintained the faith. When one considers the state of Ireland when he planted his mission work, the vast extent of his labors, and how the seeds he planted continue to grow and flourish, one can only admire the kind of man Patrick must have been. One of tireless faith and incredible stamina in bringing people to God. The holiness of a person is known only by the fruits of his or her work. Praise God. So I hope that there will be an inspiration as we give our offering, tithes and offerings today. The work of Trinity Assembly of God continues to reach our community. And only eternity will reveal the impact of your prayers, your giving, your witness. Praise God. Gives is never contaminated. Hallelujah. Amen. Well, let me get my notes and my Bible here. Praise God. Well, we're going to go ahead and I want to share the message the Lord has laid on my heart, but Sister Sue has asked us if we could pray for revival in Ireland, and I will certainly honor that request before we begin. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you, Lord, as we look back over the years and we see how this man Patrick was used of God. We pray, Father, for the country that he was so burdened for in his own heart. We pray for spiritual healing, for genuine revival, for real conversions to take place in that country. And Lord, any other countries that you would lay upon our hearts throughout this week ahead, Lord, we want to be faithful in praying. We want to be faithful in interceding for any people, group, any country, any individual. And certainly, Lord, for our world leaders, as you've told us to pray. Lord, we know that prayer does make a difference. You told us to pray. So we thank you for this privilege that we have of prayer. And we ask you now to bless your word as we look into the word of God today. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Okay, I'll just hold it a little closer. Amen. Well, we've read the article about St. Patrick from the internet, but it was a very pointed article that really shows us the spiritual significance of his life. And it reminds us of missions, reminds us of the Great Commission, reminds us to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. And what we have as Christians, this message of the gospel, is so worthy, so powerful, that it demands that we share it at all costs with a lost and dying world. Remember, Jesus declared in Mark 8:35, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." He includes the gospel in there because it's so closely related to his heart, Jesus, the heart of Jesus, the gospel, the good news. And he knew that over the centuries of history till he comes again, there would be thousands and thousands of believers who would give their lives for the gospel. And that's worth giving our lives for. There isn't much worth giving our lives for, but that is one thing, Jesus and the gospel. And today's message that I want to share with you is not so much a message of how to, we sometimes share messages like that, how to witness, how to share the gospel. This is more of a message of why. The foundation, the basis of it all. Our message is about the sacrifice and redemption of Jesus Christ. And this is so compelling that it both saves us, the gospel saves us and promises to save and transform the lost. So it saves us and it saves others too. The main scripture today is from the Old Testament. And yes, the message of the gospel is in the Old Testament too. And the message that Jesus died, was buried, and he rose again. It is contained in the Old Testament, that collection of books written before Jesus came. And remember, Jesus is the center of Scripture. The Old Testament looks ahead to Christ. The New Testament looks back to his first coming and then ahead to his second coming. But Jesus is always the center. He is the glue that holds the whole Bible together. And the passage in the Old Testament where Jesus shines, I believe, most clearly as the sin-bearing sacrifice for our sins is Isaiah 53. Isaiah the prophet, chapter 53. It's the prophecy of the suffering servant. Jesus is hailed as the servant, my servant. God the Father speaks of Jesus as my servant throughout the book of Isaiah. And in this particular chapter, he is highlighted as the suffering servant. And many of you know the story very well. It's actually the culmination of several sections in the book of Isaiah where God speaks of my servant. Now, in some of these passages, the servant is clearly Israel, the people, the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, you know, the physical descendants of Abraham. But in other passages, as we will see, the servant is not, could not be just Israel, but it is a person, the Savior of Israel, and indeed the Savior of the whole world, and that's Jesus. So at the beginning, at Isaiah 42, verse 1, we also see this servant as not just the nation of Israel, but as the Messiah, someone greater than Israel. He's a person who brings justice. Some have described him as the embodiment of what Israel should be. Israel failed, as we know. Fail over and over, but Jesus is the embodiment of, you could say, the perfect Israel. Because the word Israel means Prince of God. So Jesus is the Prince of God. He's the one who makes things right. He's the Savior. So we're going to read, first of all, from Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. This is where it talks about Jesus as being that servant, Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. That phrase, the coastlands, there is referring to the other nations outside of Israel. So even in this passage, we see the worldwide reach of his restorative power. And I encourage you to read more of this section of Isaiah, study it, about Jesus the servant. See what God says about my servant, the Father speaking of his Son. Sometimes it refers to his covenant people who were disobedient, his people, or sometimes to a particular individual like here Jesus. And sometimes it could not refer to anyone but the Messiah. That's what we're going to look at, Isaiah 53. In that chapter, it is clearly the Messiah. So I'm just sharing this with you because as you read through the book of Isaiah, you'll see that expression, my servant, repeatedly. And it's important to know that sometimes, yes, it is talking about Israel, but other times it goes beyond the nation of Israel and it is indeed referring to the Messiah and could not be anyone but the Messiah. So it's not in the scope of our message today to go through all of these references, but that would be a good study. But our focus is upon Isaiah chapter 53 and the suffering servant. And it's amazing to think that Isaiah wrote this some 700 years before Jesus came. You know, this could have been composed afterwards. And then, oh, you know, yeah, here, let's say this about Jesus. Yeah, he was silent and, you know, after the fact. But it was all written before, hundreds of years before he came. It was a prophecy. It describes his passion and death in such graphic detail, as we shall see. It's an excellent chapter to share with your Jewish friends, especially those that are open to the scripture. And they must come to see that the servant described is someone other than Israel as a nation. It's talking about the Savior, Jesus. And actually, the section that we want to focus on really begins in chapter 52, verse 13. So at this time, let's read Isaiah 52, and starting with verse 13, then go all the way through 53, verse 9. Okay. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Praise God. May the Lord bless his word. Amen. So, in verse 13, that we read in chapter 52, verse 13, It shows Jesus as the conqueror. It says he is exalted and extolled and be very high. But then immediately in verse 14, it shifts. It says, as many were astonished, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. What we see here is the dichotomy, the two aspects of the prophecies of the Messiah. One is the king, the conqueror, the glorious one. The other is the sufferer, the sin bearer. And this was the seeming contradiction that caused many Jewish people to stumble in the days of Jesus, because they were looking for the political leader, the one who would deliver Israel as a nation. They were looking for success. They were looking for glory. On the other hand, there was the other strain of Scripture that talked about the Messiah as suffering. And this caused many people to stumble. I believe because of this, many people rejected Jesus when he came preaching. And even his own disciples stumbled at this, because when he told them he was going to be rejected by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, well, what did they say? What his disciples, they couldn't handle that. They didn't want to hear that. So this is important to remember, that if he hadn't come as the suffering servant, for us there would be no glorious king. He's still the king. He's still, you know, God. He's still divine. But they would have not benefited us in the least if Jesus had not come as a suffering servant. And verse 15 that we read shows again the international scope of what Jesus came to do, because it talks there about the kings. It says, kings shall shut their mouths at him, and he shall sprinkle many nations. See, God was always careful, even in the Old Testament prophecies, to interject that element of truth that it's for all people. It's not just for the descendants, the physical descendants of Abraham, but Jesus is coming indeed for all people. Through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, God had said. So that happened through the coming of Jesus. Well, moving on then into chapter 53. In verse 2, we see not what we would expect from a king. It says he shall grow up before him, that's before the Father, as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's not very kingly. Or in modern terms, we would say not very presidential. He's not the kind of person that we'd say, well, this is going to be our great leader. But he has the truth. He is the truth. And that's what makes all the difference. But Jesus lived with rejection. He told his disciples in Mark 8:31 that he would be, quote, rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes. Now that caused them to stumble. These are the three groups of people that should recognize the Messiah: the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. They're learned ones who have been studying Scripture all their lives. They should have recognized Jesus, but they didn't. And instead of being given the red carpet treatment by the leaders, they were rejected. And Jesus ultimately went to the cross. But it was all part of God's plan, as we're going to see. Those next three verses, that's 4, 5, and 6, I believe are some of the most beautiful in the Bible. And I want to read them again at this time. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Notice the phrase, smitten by God. We're going to come back to that, but it shows that it wasn't just the Romans or even just the chief priests that were responsible for Jesus' death. It was part of God's plan. We'll talk more about that. So what we read about here is the awesome exchange. It says the Lord has laid on him, that means God the Father has laid upon Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Jesus willingly took our sins so that we can receive his righteousness. That's the great exchange that echoes throughout Scripture. We see it in the writings of Paul, the apostle. He talks about that, the great exchange. Jesus took our sins upon him. And we see that on the stories of the crucifixion, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt the wrath of his Father, not for his own wrongdoings. He had no sin, but because of our sins. Praise God. So in every way, we get the good end of the deal. It reminds me of the words of that sacred song, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. O mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, vouchsafe to me thy grace. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. We got the good end of the deal. Jesus suffered willingly out of love to save us. So clearly here the suffering servant is not Israel as a nation, because Israel had their own sins. And a sinner cannot give his life to save a sinner. It had to be someone holy. It had to be a perfect, spotless lamb. So the Jewish people who believe on Jesus, just like all the rest of us, are recipients of his grace. And all of the benefits of God's grace flow from the cross. I think we can see that in this passage and throughout the Bible. And I'm thinking of that phrase, and by his stripes we are healed. By his stripes we are healed. Now, first and foremost, this is spiritual healing. That is the basis of all healing. And, of course, it's the most important, to have our sins cleansed, to find healing and reconciliation with God. But I believe it also extends to physical healing, especially considering the fact that Matthew, in his gospel, quotes verse 4 in reference to the healing miracles of Jesus. We look to Matthew 8, verses 16 to 17. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So physical healing is tied in. Again, the primary application is spiritual, I believe, but I see nothing in Scripture to say that God has abandoned physical healing or miracles. And Christians might debate just when, how, and how often God will heal supernaturally today. But we must be open to what God desires to do in our midst. Let's not limit the Lord. Let's believe God. Let's call upon. Let's be bold in what we ask for. Asking in faith. Asking in love. So verse 7 tells us some prophetic details of Jesus' trial and crucifixion that we see fulfilled in the Gospels. For one thing, when Jesus was before the Jewish Sanhedrin, in Mark chapter 14, verses 60 and 61, it says, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. So that's where this is fulfilled. You know, we read that in Isaiah about that that Jesus would be silent. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And again before Pontius Pilate in Mark 15:4-5. Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. And then verse 8 carries it even further, all the way to his actual death. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. So we see that Jesus did truly die. The words grave and death in verse 9 emphasize that he truly died, and he was even buried. And notice that interplay there between the words wicked and rich. Because we know, as the gospel story unfolds, that he was crucified between two criminals. So he was with the wicked. And the Romans intended to throw his body on the garbage heap, as they normally did with condemned criminals who were crucified. But we know that in God's plan, Joseph of Arimathea intervened and got the body of Jesus, and he was buried in the tomb of a rich man. It seems like it's kind of like poetic justice there, that God is showing this man, Jesus, was righteous. Even though he's killed as a common criminal, he's going to be buried with honor. Praise God. So we see the details that were foretold by Isaiah being fulfilled in the gospel story. And so we see a beautiful fulfillment of prophecy in all of this. And remember again, this was written about 700 years before Jesus came. It's amazing how God watched over his word to make sure that every detail happened just as he foretold. But I believe the most amazing thing about this passage in Isaiah is that God predicted not only how it would happen, but why. We've already read some of this so far. Remember in verse 4, we are told that he was smitten by God. You see, there was a divine purpose in all of this. In verses 4 to 6 that we also read, they reveal the great exchange that we mentioned, in which Jesus bore our sins, and we in turn then receive peace with God. And now in the last three verses of Isaiah 53, we haven't read them yet, but we will, let's look again at this divine purpose. And as we read that, think about God's plan, and then the final outcome of all of this. So we're going to read again from Isaiah 53, the last three verses, 10, 11, and 12. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you see his soul, I'm sorry, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." It pleased the Lord to bruise him. How could that be? Despite the fact that Jesus had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. That's what it said in verse 9. Then it goes on to say, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. How could God the Father be pleased at this? Where's the fairness in all of this? It's only fair in the light of God's grace, his eternal plan. You see, the only way we could be saved, the only way anyone could be saved, is by God's Son dying for our sins. That's grace. That was the only way. That's the gospel. And that was God's plan for all eternity. You see, Good Friday was not a mistake. It was all part of God's eternal plan. The Apostle Peter declared clearly in Acts 2:23 on his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he said that Christ was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And he was talking at that time to some of the same people that said, crucify him. They were in the crowd there. But he said that this was all according to God's foreknowledge and his plan. And that is why it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Because, why? Because God delights in your salvation and mine. He was willing to give his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now our chapter goes on to describe the aftermath. It says, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The seed here is a spiritual seed, his offspring, all those who belong to Jesus Christ throughout the ages. We are his seed. And of course, this is also giving a glimpse of the resurrection. Because how could all this happen unless he rose from the dead? He said, it says he shall prolong his days. So there is a resurrection. And it says, in verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So this is a restatement, a summary of all that we have seen. It says, my righteous servant shall justify many. Justification is the foundation of our faith. That a righteous God declares sinners to be righteous solely upon the basis of Christ's righteousness and his sacrifice for our sins. It's not because of who we are. So our passage ends with a statement that Jesus made intercession for the transgressors. And that's his present-day ministry now. The ascended Christ is making intercession for those who were transgressors against him. Jesus prays for sinners. Praise God. Thank the Lord for that. And remember, he is praying for you. So this is the truth that transformed St. Patrick's life many years ago. And it compelled him to go forth to the lost and to win them. So anyone who's hearing this message and you've not yet made Jesus Christ Lord and Savior of your life, I encourage you right now to call upon him. Proclaim him to be Lord and then realize the implications of his lordship in our lives. But his lordship then compels us to go forth to bring his message to others. That's why Jesus has us here today on this earth, is to go forth, to be the salt of the earth, to bring people to Jesus. Praise God. God bless you.